Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see each one of you here on a Sunday evening. I have a few thoughts tonight. A PowerPoint I did in Phoenix probably close to a year ago. I'm going to try to get through tonight. But first off, I'd like to say that I never have had this opportunity to preach here in Missouri, and I consider it a great honor, and I'm glad that I have this opportunity. I found that in my life, when I'm asked to do things, I can't really say no to the Lord. That when I'm asked to teach at a youth camp or to travel in the missionary field or to preach or to teach, that it is important for me to take that opportunity and not let it pass by. And I feel like that's something that has been placed upon my heart as well to share with you guys, is that when you have an opportunity to serve the Lord, that you take that opportunity and that you don't let that opportunity pass by, no matter what it is in your life. Also, I have had the opportunity to travel a little bit and to preach in places in Arizona. There's a little local up where my grandparents live. Just a few people meet there, two Sundays a month. And I've had the opportunity to sit and to talk and to study with a few people and to study under the trees in Africa and in Honduras and different places. And now I've had the opportunity to, or after tonight, I'll have had the opportunity to preach here. And I find that the Spirit is the same, that the body of Christ is the same no matter where I go, no matter what the surroundings, that the Spirit of the Lord touches His people's hearts, and that the message is the same as well. And part of that, I believe, is the charity that we share one for another. It's that love that the Lord gives to us, that pure love of Christ, that we have one for another, that binds us together. We sing a song a lot of times. It's called "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And I truly believe that charity is a tie that binds us together. And I come here and I don't feel a stranger. I come here and I feel like I've known a lot of you, most of you, most of my life. And I feel like you're my family, even though I see you very few times in a year, maybe once a year or twice a year. And I feel like we have that tie that binds us together. So tonight, I would like to talk about something a little different. If I can figure out how to work this, maybe. This is a sermon I did in Phoenix, like I said, almost a year ago, about the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is an interesting book in the Bible because it's a nice story. It's a very nice story, one that we learn when we're kids in Sunday school, and one that we like to refer to sometimes. But the question I'd like you to ponder in your hearts and minds and to think about is, what is the purpose for the story of Esther to be put into the Bible? We know that, or we believe that this is the Word of God that's inspired by God, and everything contained in here is for our edification in some way. Same thing with the Book of Mormon, that everything contained in this book is for our edification and for our profit of our lives. And so I was thinking about this book of Esther. I'd been studying about it with some friends of mine, and it kind of opened my eyes to possibly some of the reasons that the Lord included it in our Bible. I would like to start out this evening by reading in Psalms, in the 33rd chapter. You'll have to forgive me. I did a stupid thing, and I left my Bible, my Book of Mormon, at home. I flew into Memphis, Tennessee. I think it was Memphis, somewhere in Tennessee, and I realized, oh, I left my scriptures at home, and my heart almost sunk, because it's difficult for me to preach or to even read in other people's scriptures, even though it's the same exact words. I feel at home in mine. So, let's turn over to Psalms. So, pardon me if I'm a little slow in my finding scriptures tonight. 33rd chapter, let's read verses 18 through 22. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee." This is a psalm, I believe, it's written by, it says here, in the 33rd Psalm. It doesn't necessarily say in the top part there, but probably written by David or one of his chief musicians. And it's talking about the Lord's people and that the eye of the Lord is upon his people. And that's kind of some background I want to lay for tonight. When we study the book of Esther, we'll have quite a lot of reading, so I hope you don't mind that. We're basically going to read through the book of Esther. It's 10 chapters. We'll skip a chapter here. We'll read a couple verses in another chapter. Other chapters, we may read the whole thing. But just to get kind of a background for this story of Esther, I'd like to get a little history on it. In Jerusalem, there's a temple. There was a temple built two different times. The first temple was built in 825 or around that time. These dates may not be exactly accurate. And was destroyed and then it was rebuilt. But the temple stood for around even between 375 to 410 years. And then eventually we know that the children of Israel were carried off into Babylon. And they were carried off there and then scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And then the Babylonian Empire was then taken over by the Persian Empire. I don't know if you can read this, but I'm just going to peruse through it and hit the highlights of it. The Persian Empire would have started out in what would be modern-day Iran, or the Iranian area. Also encompassed at this time many nations. It says here approximately 7.5 million square kilometers. It had territories from Afghanistan to Pakistan. This is all modern day countries, and all the way to Asia Minor, including Turkey, down to Saudi Arabia, into the Middle East, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, even far west as into parts of Africa, including Egypt and Libya. A very large empire. In some of the research I did, it said it was one of the biggest, probably the biggest and most grandiose of the empires of ancient days. Classical empires, considered probably the superpower of that time. Here we have a map kind of giving you an idea of the size of the Media-Persian Empire around the time period we're talking about. We see over on this side into Greece and in Turkey, down into Egypt, and then way over towards India, a very large piece of real estate. Here's another map. You may get a little better idea of it with this one. Just the sheer size of this empire, probably one of the biggest empires ever to exist upon the earth. Maybe only rivaled by the Byzantine Empire or one of the other later ones. But definitely of its time, it was the world. It ruled the world. Whoever ruled Media Persia, the Babylonian area, they ruled the entire earth. Okay, we're going to talk about Purim, because the holiday of Purim is kind of what got me interested in studying the book of Esther, because that's where it comes from. And Purim in Hebrew means lots. In the Bible, in the Book of Mormon as well, we read about different times where the Lord's people and his servants would cast lots for different things. And so the word Purim in Hebrew actually mean lots, or the casting of lots. Also, just a point of interest, that's not drawing any conclusions, you can draw any conclusions on your own, but in the Akkadian language, which is a fairly old language, the word Purim is Peru, as in the country. It's in English, it would be spelled the same way if you transliterate it from Spanish, or I guess it would be Incan, to English, to the Latin text, or from the ancient Arcadian text, English. It would be spelled the same way, Peru, which is interesting to me, considering we have a belief that the people in Central America are part of the house of Israel, the ancient covenant people. Also, the festival or the holiday of Purim is celebrated by the Jewish people today. We're going to read later in the book of Esther that where it talks about how the Lord commanded them to celebrate it from every generation to every generation for eternity. And so they still celebrate it today. And it is a two-day holiday. And it takes place on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Adar, which is around the 14th of March. So that's about the time it's celebrated. And it commemorates the story that's found in the book of Esther, which we'll get into a little later. So, let's see here, make sure I hit all these points. Yeah, pretty much. And remember that the main question is, why is this book found in the Bible? Why did the Lord choose to put this book in there, this story? This is, I believe we pronounce it in English, we pronounce it Ahasuerus or Xerxes or something. But in Hebrew, it's pronounced Ahasuerus. And it's the one of the main characters in the story of Esther. And it's the king of the time of the Median-Persian Empire. I did a little research on it, and it's difficult to draw some of the lines sometimes. But Ahasuerus is associated with King Xerxes, which some of you may recognize from the Battle of Thermopylae, the story of the Spartans. Some historians believe it's the same man. His name means in Hebrew, and a similar meaning in the Persian language would be hero among kings or warrior, something along those lines. A very powerful man. He almost brought the Greek city-states to their knees. In actual history, he came very close. And as you've seen from the maps before, he ruled a very large portion of the world at that time. So Xerxes is one of his names. Ahasuerus is another. There's a bunch of other ones. But they all are translated into the Latin text, and they all mean warrior or warrior king or hero among kings or something along those lines. And the first time we see his name mentioned in the Bible would be in Esther in the first chapter. Excuse me. Okay, the story of Esther. It's known in the Torah as the Book of Megillah. And that's just the Hebrew name for the book of Esther. I'd like to start reading through this book, and I hope you don't mind, like I said before, but we'll have quite a bit of reading. So let's start out in the book of Esther. In the first chapter. And we're going to kind of go through it. And we're going to read some verses of Scripture. We're going to talk about it, maybe recap some of the story. And we're going to go through the entire story of Purim. Excuse me. I think I got a little insulation in my lungs. It says, starting in the first verse of the first chapter through the 15th verse. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he shewed the riches of his glorious kingdom, and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon the pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in the vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, and none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man his pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizitha, Harbona, Bigitha, and Bagoatha, Zephathar, and Caracas, the seven chamberlains that served in his presence, Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal and shew the people and the princes of her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And the king said unto his wise men, which knew the times, for so the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marasna, and Memunicum, and seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. And what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? So what happened here is the king had decided to throw a huge party just to show off his riches. Here he is, the most powerful man in the world, and he wants everyone to know that he's the most powerful man in the world. So for 127 days, he throws, or 180 days, he throws this huge party and shows everyone in the kingdom how wealthy he is. And in the palace, he decides to top it all off. He's going to have a seven-day party just for the people in the capital, just for his princes and his captains and everyone, just so everyone, if they had any doubts, would know that he is the most powerful man in the world. And during this party, he asks his queen, Vashti. He wants her to come, and he wants to show her off, you know, to all his friends, you know, show how pretty she is. And she refuses. She doesn't want, for whatever reason, it doesn't say. People speculate, but we don't really know. She doesn't want to come and to be shown off to all the people of the kingdom. So she refuses. And this, of course, makes him mad. So we're going to go to a second chapter, but before we do, what happens next is he calls the princes. He calls the people who are in judgment over the kingdom, the people he trusts, his advisors, and says, what shall we do? And they basically tell him, they say, you know what, if all the women of the kingdom see that your queen, she didn't, you know, do what you asked her to, then we're going to have problems. Our wives are going to do the same. And they're like, wow, this could be a really big problem. So they said, you need to banish her. You need to send her away. And then he said, all right. So he did it. He banished her out of the kingdom, and he sent her away, and she was never to return. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, he wrote it. And according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be reversed. And that thing was declared, even the king himself cannot reverse those orders. So that's what he did. And then picking up in the second chapter, let's read verses 5 through 10. It says, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jarir, the son of Shemini, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jerichoah, the king of Judea, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So what had happened there is there's this man named Mordecai who lived and who was carried away when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took control of Jerusalem, and he was living there, and he worked in the king's gate as a gatekeeper in the king's palace at Shushan. But he was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, so he's a Benjaminite, but considered a Jew. In verse 7 it says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. So, basically what happened is when King Ahasuerus woke up, when he became sober again, he's like, wow, now I don't have a queen. What am I going to do? So his captain suggested, why don't you basically hold a big advertisement and send it out to all your 127 provinces to send all the available young ladies of the kingdom, and you can pick a new queen. So that's what he did. And then Esther, or Hadassah, I believe Hadassah was her Hebrew name, and Esther was her given Persian name, which also means star, in fact. He brought Hadassah, or Esther, to the king's palace, and because she was an eligible young lady, and brought her there and put her in the custody of this man who was in charge of collecting all the different ladies from all the different provinces and seeing to their needs. So, going on, I'll read a couple more verses. And starting in verse 9, and it says, "And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, which things as belonged to her, and seven maids, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed of her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not shew it." So basically what happened is she gained favor in this man, the man that was the keeper of all the different young ladies that came that saw to their needs. She gained favor in his eyes, and he gave her the best place in the house. He promoted her. He gave her servants. He also, if we read on in the story, she went to basically a spa for 6 months, and she, you know, got dressed up and learned how to be a queen and to be proper in the court of the king. Let's go on to verses 16 and 17 in the second chapter. It says, "So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus," "Ahasuerus unto his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So basically what happened is a year later, she became the queen of the Persian Empire. She was favored, she was blessed of the Lord, and he picked her as her, as his queen. Going on into verses 21 through 23, it says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teshreth, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was made known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, they were both hanged on the tree, and it is written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." So basically, she became queen. Mordecai kept his job as a gatekeeper, and he overheard a couple of these other doorkeepers at the king's palace that they were going to assassinate the king. So he told Esther, who told the king, who looked into it, and the plot was foiled and he wasn't assassinated. That will be important later in the story. So moving on to the third chapter, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll probably go right to 5 and 6. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him his seal above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence." And then in verse 5 and 6, it says, "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shewed him of the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." So what happened there is one of the princes, one of the seven princes that were talked about earlier, for whatever reason, King Ahasuerus, he liked this prince, and he promoted him and made him basically the second biggest man in the kingdom. He gave him power. He promoted his seal. He probably gave him one of his rings, which is the sign of the king, and he became very powerful. And Haman, he required everyone to bow reverence to him, to bow down to him, to in whatever way, it doesn't say specifically, but to reverence him. And Mordecai wouldn't do that. He believed in the Lord and in the law of Moses. You weren't supposed to have any gods before the Lord God. You know, that's in the Ten Commandments. And so he wouldn't do it. And this really made Haman very angry, because here's this gatekeeper, a nobody, a Jew from a conquered nation, who is standing up to him. And not only does he want to destroy this man, but he wants to destroy all the Jewish people for this. So going on, reading verses 8 and 9 and 13, it says, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from the people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it pleaseth the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." Verse 13 says, "And the letter was sent by the post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them that pray. So what happened is here comes Haman to the king, and he says, his people is a people that is not good for your kingdom. Their laws are bad and diverse. Why don't you go ahead and destroy them? And to do it, I will pay for the cost to send out the troops to kill these people. It's probably a very costly venture to send out troops or messages to 127 provinces that range thousands of miles. And I imagine in my own mind that the king's sitting there and he's eating his dinner and he's like, okay, yeah, whatever, that's fine. Just do it. You're going to pay me. Just have it done. So Haman gets this approved and it's sent out. And the king writes the letters, and it's taken to the 127 provinces. And there's a day set, the 13th day of the month of Adar, that the people, the Jewish people, all of them will be destroyed. So moving on to the fourth chapter, let's read verse 11. It says, "And the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king unto the inner court, who is not called there, is one law of his to put him to death, except such whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come here unto the king these 30 days." So what happened to lead up to this is that Mordecai heard of all this, and he went to Esther and said, there's correspondence back and forth. Messengers carried the messages back from Mordecai to Esther. She's living in the palace, protected, probably doesn't even know about it. Mordecai sends a letter to her and says, you know, our people are going to be destroyed on this day. And she sends a letter back, and they converse several times. And then he says, you need to go before the king, and you need to beg for our people to spare their lives for your own life. And she says, I haven't seen the king in 30 days. And there's a law when he is in his court that if anybody, man or woman, no matter who you are, goes before him, and he doesn't raise his scepter to him, then they'll immediately be killed. They'll immediately be destroyed. And he says, you have to do this. So let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 17. It says, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai his answer," speaking to the messengers. "Go gather together all Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So Esther says, I'll do this. Mordecai reminds her in the correspondence that maybe this is the reason that the Lord blessed you into being the queen of this nation, is to save your people. And she says, you know, it's against the law, but if I perish, I perish. It's the least I could do in trying to save my people. So let's move on. We read verses 15 through 17 to the next slide. In chapter 5, let's read 1 through 14. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther," speaking of the third day after they had fasted and prayed, all the people, women and children, babies, no food or water, had fasted according to what she had said. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so that the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given unto thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, It seemeth good unto the king, if it seemeth good unto the king. Let the king and Haman come to this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." So she comes, she prepares herself, and she approaches the king, and he accepts her and extends the rod out to her. And he says, What do you need? And she finds favor in his eyes. And he says, I'll give you anything, even to the half of my kingdom. Half of the world is a lot. And she says, if it seems good to you, king, then come to my house, and we have a banquet. I've prepared food for you. So reading on, it says, starting in the fourth verse, "And Esther answered, If it seemeth good to the king, and let the king and Haman come this day and to the banquet which I have prepared for him. And the king said to Haman, To make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted unto thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleaseth the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I have prepared for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and he called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and of all the things wherewith the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So here what happens is Haman's feeling very, you know, joyful. He's thinking he's a real hot dog, you know. I'm the second biggest man in the kingdom. I have all this wealth. I have all this children, these houses and everything. And then Mordecai the Jew is standing at the king's gate and will not give him reverence, not bow down to him. And he goes home and he tells his family, all this stuff I have, all this wealth, this possession is nothing as long as this one man will not bow down. This one man will not give me reverence. So his family and friends say, you know what? You're the second baddest dude in the kingdom. Build a gallows and kill the guy. Just go into the king tomorrow before you go to the banquet. Talk to him about it. And it shouldn't be a problem. You can hang him on the gallows and then your troubles are over. You can enjoy the feast with the queen. No problem. So reading in chapter 6, basically what happens is the king goes home that night and he can't sleep. And so he calls one of his scribes or whoever they were to come and to read him out of the book of Chronicles. I guess he needs a bedtime story. And so this guy is reading through the book of Chronicles and the stuff that happens in the kingdom and the daily affairs. And he reads the story of Mordecai and how Mordecai the Jew had foiled the plot of the assassination of the king. And how nothing had really been done for this man that had saved the king's life. And so it becomes morning time. And Haman is coming to ask the king if he can hang Mordecai that day. And the king says, Who's in my court? And they say, Haman's here. So he says, Bring him in. And the king says, What should I do to a man who I want to honor? What should I do to a man who I owe a debt of gratitude? And of course, Haman's thinking, Wow, this is probably me, you know? So he said, You need to get your royal clothing, the purple and the different colors, and dress this man up. Set him on your horse and ride him through your capital. Send a man before him. Send a man, a prince before him, and to proclaim the way that this is the man that the king desires to honor. And so the king says, Great, that's a great idea. I want you to get my clothes. I want you to get my horse. Go to Mordecai the Jew and do it for him. And of course, this is not exactly what Haman had expected. But he did it. He did it. He went. And it said he went home and he covered his head, he covered his face in disgust and in anguish. So picking up the story in chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther. This is the following day after Haman had led the guy through the city, the queen, Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. And it says, Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I had found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it pleaseth the king, let my life be given me in my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondwomen and bondmen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not contravail the king's damage. And it says, then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do this? And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy is the wicked Haman. And Haman was afraid before the queen, the king and the queen. So here she is at the banquet. And here, the king, very, very pleased, you know. Here she's prepared a meal for him for 2 days. And he says once again, I'll give you unto the half of my kingdom for your request. What is it that you want? And she says, to spare my life and to spare the life of my people. And he says, you know, what happened? What's the deal here? And who would presume that they could touch my queen or my queen's people? And she says, it's the wicked Haman. And of course, at this point, he's thinking, wow, you know, what am I going to do? So the king gets up and he takes a walk into the garden. And he runs into one of his servants in the garden. And the servant says, you know what, king? I was talking to the other servants, and they had said that your guy Haman here had prepared a gallows for that man Mordecai and was going to hang him today, that man that saved your life. And so this makes the king even in greater anger. So the king orders. He orders his servants, his guards to come in and to take Haman and to hang him on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai the Jew. In chapter 8, we're going to read verses 3 through 6. This is after Haman had been hung. It says, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. So she had said, oh, he's my uncle. And so then he gave the house of Haman to Esther on the property of Haman. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, the seal that he had given him, the power, and given it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that had devised against the Jews. So what had happened at this point is Haman's out of the picture. But those letters had still been sent to the 127 provinces. There was no internet. There was no phones. It's not like they could get anything quickly across this great distance. So she begged the king, send out messengers, send out ships, and reverse that order. And he said, it'll be done. And it was done. And she said, I have one more request of you. I request that not only you reverse the order, but that you give my people the legal means and the armament to defend themselves against their enemies. And so he said, it'll be done. And he sent out messengers across the whole kingdom. And they were given weapons, and they were given the ability to defend themselves against any of their enemies. Let's finish reading. In verse 5 in chapter 8 says, and it said, if it pleaseth the king, and if it had found favor in his sight, and the thing seemeth right before the king, and it pleaseth in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedeth, the Agagite, which was wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? In chapter 9, just verses 26 through 28, it says, wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur, talking about the 14th day, the 13th day of the month of Adar. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which that had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they should keep these 2 days according to the writings, according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be kept, should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So, That's where the holiday of Purim comes in, to commemorate this blessing of the Lord to His people, and to commemorate the Lord's people succeeding over their adversaries. Finally, in chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." So, Mordecai, the gatekeeper, the man who was brought back captive from Jerusalem, who was probably more like an indentured servant to the king, became the second in charge of all the empire because of these events. So, I hope you've been thinking about it a little bit, that question that I had asked earlier. What does this have to do to us? Why is this book in the Bible? What is the importance? What is the reasons behind the Lord inspiring someone to write these words down and to put them in the Bible that we have today? Well, Purim, I believe it's on many levels. I believe that we can take examples from this on many levels. Purim means literally the casting of lots, or the pulling of sticks or straws. And to say the day set aside by Haman for the destruction of the Jews. He thought he was in charge. He thought he held the lots. And it was turned around that on the very day that was set aside for the destruction of the Jews, they succeeded over their enemy. It says in the scriptures, in the book of Esther, that 75,000 over the entire kingdom in Persia and Media of the enemies of the Jews, they died that day. So the exact opposite happened. This man, this evil man, thought he had all the cards in his hand, but he didn't. The Lord had all the cards in his hand. And the lot that he had decided, the lot that Haman had decided for the Jews, turned upon him and those of his followers. This is a lesson to each of us, that God is in control. That even when a situation in our lives personally, or our country, or our family, or whatever it may be, may seem to be out of our control completely, may seem to be going haywire, that the Lord has it in control. But on the same token, the only way the Lord can be in control is if we give Him that control. What did the people do? What did Esther have the people do? Fast and pray to unify one to another. I'd like to talk about this a little bit. I'd like to talk about this in a couple different ways. I skipped this slide, not on purpose. But I believe it has three different meanings that we can take. I believe this book in the Bible speaks directly to the young men, the young women of the church, that it speaks as an example of a righteous young lady who submitted her will to the Lord, who was used by the Lord for a specific purpose to save an entire nation, to save the Lord's chosen people. A woman, a young lady, was set aside to accomplish that task. Some other examples of that I'd like to read quickly. I don't know when we're supposed to end, actually. We're supposed to end at... Trevor? What time are we supposed to end?
When you get done.
That may be a while, and I don't know if you guys really want to stay till the end. But I'll pick out a couple of these scriptures and read them. The scripture in Ruth I won't turn to, but Ruth is an example. This whole story of Ruth and Naomi is an example of a young lady who was faithful to the Lord. Naomi and her husband had moved out of the country of Israel. They decided, because there was a famine in the land, that the grass was greener on the other side, and they moved into a pagan nation. And their sons married pagan women, which is strictly prohibited under the law of Moses. The Lord said, don't marry into a pagan family, for obvious reasons. You know, the children can become pagan, you know, the parents-in-law, so-and-so, you know, on down the line. But they did this. And the two men died. The two sons of Naomi, they died. And so when the sons died and her husband died, she decided to move back into Israel. She had family there. And so when she moved back into Israel, the two daughter-in-laws said they'd go with her. Well, the one, Orpha, I believe her name was Orpha, decided not to go. She decided to stay. But Ruth said, you know, your people is my people. You've taught me about your God. That's my God. I'll go where you go. I'll die where you die. Whatever your fate is will be my fate. And so she went. And she was faithful to the teachings of the Lord. She served her mother-in-law. She helped her mother-in-law. And because of it, she was blessed. Her needs were provided for. A husband was provided for her. Land was provided. And because of that, I believe that she is in the line of Christ. Someone can correct me on that, maybe. But I believe that she is in the line, at the lineage of Christ. Because she was faithful. Because she did the Lord's will. In Judges, it speaks of the woman who is the prophetess, Deborah, who the house of Israel was having trouble. Enemies were coming or camping about different areas. And the leaders of the nation, they came to a mountain, Mount Ephraim. And Deborah the prophetess was there. And they were afraid. And they said, you know, we can't do this. And she said, no, the Lord is commanding you to do this. You must do this. And they said, we'll do it if you come with us. So she went with them. And the house of Israel, once again, was preserved because of a righteous woman who decided to do the Lord's will, who decided to do the hard thing. In Luke, it talks about Mary, the mother of Jesus. At a very young age, she was called upon to do a very hard thing. She was called upon to sacrifice. She was probably scorned. She probably had shame in that society. But she was called upon, and she heard the voice of the Lord, and she answered it, and she followed the Lord's will. So this story, these stories, and the story of Esther is an example to the young ladies of this church that the Lord does use women, that the Lord does have a plan for your lives, that if you submit to His will, that He will bless you. That He could use you to save a nation. He could use you to lead a nation into battle, even though we don't do that these days, but if you take the meaning of what I'm saying. But it takes sacrifice, and it takes submitting your will to Him. Secondly, the second reason that this story of Esther, I believe, is in our scriptures is to the youth in general. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is instruction to the youth. It says, let no man despise your youth. Just because you're young, just because you're underage in our society, as we say 18 is underage, just because you're a young man or a woman, doesn't mean that the Lord can't and doesn't use you. In the next verse it says, till I come, give attendance to read and to exhort to my doctrine. Neglect not the gifts that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which is laying on of hands and presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is specific instruction to a young man. But it is applicable to all young people. That, as it says in the first groups of scriptures, to not let a man despise your youth, but to study and to pray and to exhort and to draw yourself close to the Lord. And that age doesn't mean anything. That the Lord can still use you, no matter what age you are. Moving on, 2 Timothy, I don't believe I'll read that one, but it's the same type of instruction to the youth, to the young men, to the young women. But let us go ahead and read in the Book of Mormon, in Nephi, first book of Nephi, the first chapter, verses 70 through 75. It says, this is speaking of the story of Nephi. It says, and he desired of Laban the records. This is when they went back into the city after they had gone into the wilderness, and the Lord had commanded them. He had commanded Nephi and Sam and Laman and Lemuel to return and to get the plates, which would have been the five books of Moses. It says, and he desired of Laban the record, which was engraved upon the plates of brass, which contained the genealogy of my father. And behold, it came to pass that Laban was angry and thrust him out from his presence. And he would not that he should have the records. Wherefore he said unto them, behold, thou art a robber, and I will slay thee. But Laman fled out of his presence and told the things which Laban had done unto us. And we had began to be exceeding sorrowful, and my brethren were about to return unto my father in the wilderness. But behold, I said unto them, that as the Lord liveth, and as we live, we will not go down unto our father in the wilderness until we have accomplished the things which the Lord hath commanded us. Here's Nephi, the younger brother out of the brothers, saying, no, we need to stand up and we need to follow the Lord's commands and we need to go down and get those plates. And the Lord had a purpose in that. And his purpose was, you know, when he killed Laban later in the story, he said, better that one man should perish than an entire nation should dwindle in unbelief. That those plates were important and they were a specific purpose for the Lord's will, that they would have them upon this nation, upon this continent. But the younger brother stood up to his older brothers. I mean, that's a difficult thing to do. It's difficult to stand up to people that are older than you to go against that. And he did the right thing. And he trusted in the Lord. And it's an example to the youth that when we trust in the Lord will come through for us. The body of Christ. This story of Esther, these things are an example to the body of Christ. We see, as I mentioned earlier, that Esther had the entire people of Judah who were in the city of Shushan in that area to fast and to pray for 2 days. It said they came together in unity, one to another, and they fasted and they prayed. And they had that unified purpose, looking forward to the Lord, because the Lord was the only thing standing in between them and in complete annihilation of an entire race of people. And I want us to think about that, that the Lord is the only thing that stands in the way of a complete annihilation of this church. His hand of protection is upon us, that he is our strength. On our own, we are nothing. There comes a point that human strength fails and human weakness prevails. But the Lord is our strength. Let's turn to Philippians, the third chapter. I'll just read it right quick off of this. Philippians 3, 1 through 5. Maybe not. I'm going to go ahead and skip that one. I'm going to read the one in Peter. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 15. It says, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, loving as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's direct instruction to the body of Christ. And it applies every bit today as it did 2,000 years ago. That these things, these qualities and attributes, compassion and courteous and love, not giving railing for railing, not giving evil for evil, but giving blessing, those things apply to the body of Christ. And that's in where our strength lies. When our personal righteousness goes up and our unity comes together, when we're seeking the Lord, when we're all of that one mind, when we show that brotherly kindness, that love, that charity that we spoke of earlier, that's when the Lord can use us and bless us. So this story of Esther is an example of that, of people who came together for one specific cause. And it's a lesson to us that as times get more difficult, or as times get more exciting, whatever it might be, as the work of the Lord, as the gospel goes out to more nations, because I cannot believe that it won't, because I believe with all my heart that it will. And then in this generation, we'll see many marvelous things that we're going to have to draw closer together, and that we're going to have to be more like these people of old. I have a couple more thoughts to draw this to a close. Like I was saying earlier, the Lord is in control. The biggest lesson I can pull out of this, that we can pull out of this together, is that the Lord is in control. That even though man and his devices and his wisdom may lay plans for our destruction, or maybe we lay plans that may lead to our destruction that we don't know about, that if we give the control and the reins to the Lord, that he will bless us. Let us go ahead and read these last three scriptures. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to have to look it up. It may take me a little while. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 1 through 8. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall be they be added to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. That's a scripture that we're familiar with. It's been used for camp themes and been preached many times over the pulpit, and one we have on little signs in our houses. But it's true. It's 100% true. These things in the scripture, that man in his wisdom is nothing. I went to college for 6 years, 2 degrees, and man in his wisdom is nothing compared to the Lord. In the scripture it says, I believe in the New Testament or somewhere in the scripture, it says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Not that the Lord is foolish in any way, but that was the best way to put it into words. That those things of the Lord, that wisdom of the Lord is more valuable than all the wisdom of man. The second verse, in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. One of my favorite verses. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. It says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord and Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that hath not might, he increaseth their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's a wonderful promise to the Lord's people. But it's conditional. The condition is relying upon the Lord, looking to him for that support. It says that the strength of youth, the strength of men will fail, but the strength of the Lord will never fail. Finally, the scripture in Psalms, the 91st chapter. Psalms 91. Reading verse 7. A thousand shall fall on thy side and 10,000 on thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Once again, a promise of the Lord that no matter what happens in this earth, no matter what trial or temptation in our personal life, or what happens to this nation, or happens to this world, or whatever happens, even though 1,000 fall on thy left hand and 10,000 on thy right, that if we trust in the Lord, if we seek him, if we're willing to do those things and sacrifice in our own lives to draw nigh unto him, that it will not touch us. Those things in life can't touch us. Those physical human things will not be found. So I hope that perhaps you have a little bit of an understanding of perhaps why the Lord caused the book of Esther. It's a beautiful story, a wonderful story. I encourage you each to read it again, like the story of Ruth and the story of Mary. And those stories in the Old Testament. But the things I pulled out of it, I never had before. Specifically speaking to the young ladies of the church, specifically speaking to the youth of the church, and specifically speaking to the body of Christ. That as an example, the Lord, I believe, caused that book to be written, to be passed down from generation to generation as an example to us today. So I thank you for your time.